Okay, so Micah has seven chapters, and there's three messages that are in this. And you can see it if in verse 2 of chapter 1. They all seem to start in a similar way. Verse 2, hear all ye peoples. And then that goes through chapter 2. And then you come to chapter 3, and it starts off, hear now, O heads of Jacob. And so you can see the start of the second message there. And then in chapter 6, hear now what the Lord says. So three different messages. A lot of this is messages typical of the prophets of judgment that's to come. But they all have a hope that is offered at the end of it. Micah is quoted twice in the New Testament, and that'll just kind of jump out to us when we get to that, because they'll be quite familiar passages that we go to. As we look at verse 1, it introduces him, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. First of all, Micah's name means who is like God. And so he's got that typical A-H ending or I-A-H like you see in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah here. And it's a contraction, that last part of God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so who is like the Lord is the meaning of his name. Moresheth was 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he's outside of Jerusalem. And we've got, this is the nice thing about Micah, is you've got the timestamp as to when he lived. So you can kind of fit that historical backdrop around him to know what was going on in that day, because it tells us that this is the things that he saw in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are all kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was a good king. And so it's leading up to that time window. And it was during the time of Hezekiah that the Assyrians came and took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. So as we see in verse 1, these are the things you saw concerning Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 tribes, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in the south. And so Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, are still a people at this point, but the Assyrians are going to come in during this window and take them into captivity. So Micah's message is both to the northern 10 tribes and the south, but primarily to the south. And we'll see that as we make our way through. So again, in verse 1, we see when he lived. It was in these days. Jotham, after him Ahaz, after him Hezekiah. He's contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah. And if we back up to the left and go to Hosea, which is the first of the minor prophets, we can see in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of, here it is, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel in the north. So we can see that Hosea and Micah would have been having their ministries at the same time. If you go back even farther to Isaiah, which is the first of the major prophets, it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it's kind of neat, isn't it? It brings all of them together, Isaiah and Hosea and Micah. You got three guys that are prophets for the Lord that are being used during this window of time as God is calling his people to repent. That's kind of the key thing here. Both in the north and in the south, it's a mess. The north is going to go into captivity. The south is a mess until Hezekiah gets in there. And then things are going to have great reforms and they'll be doing good for quite some time. But this is the setting that we have here during this time window. Turn with me to Jeremiah, because I'm going to grab this now instead of grabbing it later. But Jeremiah chapter 26. So Jeremiah lived 100+ years later than Micah and Isaiah. And Jeremiah was a very bold prophet in proclaiming that God's judgment was going to fall on the southern kingdom of Judah. So the 10 northern tribes have already gone into captivity 100 years earlier. And now Jeremiah is saying, you guys need to just give up and surrender to the Babylonians, or they're going to come in and they're going to completely destroy you. And the people, though, they feel like Jeremiah's breaking morale. You know, it's like, you're telling the people to give up. We need to rally together and stand strong. And so you find the priests especially that are speaking against Jeremiah and what he's doing. So in chapter 26, beginning from verse 16, and this is what they want to do. They want to kill Jeremiah for what he's saying. And notice what they end up doing is they're going, hey, wait a minute. We need to listen to this guy just like Hezekiah listened to him back in, or just like Hezekiah listened to Micah of Moresheth. And so it sets Micah as the example. So in verse 16, so the priests have brought Jeremiah and what's going on to the princes. So verse 16, so the princes of chapter 26, the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, referring to Jeremiah, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, here it is in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and here's the quote from Micah, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Then verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. And so you see the idea. Jeremiah is telling them there's going to be trouble. You need to repent. And they want to kill him. The priests do. The princes are saying, wait a minute. Remember Hezekiah and how he listened to Micah. He repented. Everything went okay. So this quotation that we see here in verse 18 of Jeremiah 26, Zion shall be plowed like a field. You turn back to Micah chapter 3, verse 12. This is what they were referring back to. Micah 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Verbatim is what they're quoting. And so you get the idea. Hezekiah listened to Micah. We need to listen to Jeremiah. And so it's kind of a cool tie-in, isn't it? It's neat when we've got these historical tie-ins for them. So again, what we're looking at is we're looking at a typical in the prophets, a message of you guys are blowing it, you need to repent, or judgment's going to come. And at the end of every one of these messages, like we see in the prophets, there's always words of hope. Even if judgment does come, and then you guys finally do repent, then I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore you for Israel's sake. It would be back to the land. And so that's where we're going with these three messages that we have before us. And so let's jump right in. And I'm going to be moving kind of swiftly until we get up to some of the places. We'll be summarizing as we go, but until we get to the places, especially where Micah is being quoted in the New Testament. Okay. So again, this is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of both the northern and southern kingdoms. First message. Chapter 1 of Micah, verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So when it's speaking of what the iniquity is, it's really not so much what, it's who, isn't it? It's the who is Samaria, the capital, is the sin of the northern 10 tribes. The high places of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. The high places were the places of pagan worship. So he's calling them on their idolatry. Verse 6, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. The idea there is that they would fall into idolatry, which would be seen as spiritual adultery, fall into idolatry, and they would ultimately be taken captive by those who would be idolaters, the Assyrians. Verse 8, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Arpha, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephar, the inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. In this section right here, there's apparently in the Hebrew, there's word plays that are going on. The names of the cities that are being mentioned are similar to what he's saying about them, about rolling in the dust and weeping and so forth as it's going through this. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Marath pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marasheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. It was 722 that the Assyrians came in and took the 10 northern tribes into captivity and repopulated the land with other foreigners so that they wouldn't rebel. It was 701, so 21 years later, that the Assyrians came back and tried to take Judah. And they were able to take at that time some 46 towns in Judah and destroy them. And as it's mentioning the gate of Jerusalem, they came all the way up to the gate, surrounded the city. And that's the story that we read about in a number of places, both in the prophet Isaiah and also in 2 Kings concerning Hezekiah, where the leader of the Assyrians come and say, you guys need to surrender to us. And they take it before the Lord. And the Lord sends one angel. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrians are put to death. And so it's God's hand coming in because the leaders of Jerusalem humbled themselves before the Lord and brought the victory. So this is the idea, is they're coming. They're taking the 10 northern tribes into captivity. They're coming to the southern kingdom, but God intervenes at that time and gives them the rescue. This first message continues on. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So God is coming down in judgment upon them. The people are oppressing one another, and God will bring judgment because of that. Now to the prophets who would prophesy truth and those that would prophesy falsehood. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Wine and drink, speaking of prosperity. And so God's speaking of the judgment that he's going to bring upon them, and the people, again, in need of repentance, good and bad prophets coming. It reminds me of what it says in the New Testament about people having itching ears and just wanting to hear a feel-good message, something that's going to make them feel good as opposed to the truth and them turning from that. As I read through this, I can't help but think about our day. I can't help but think about our country. And that just goes through my mind as I read that. A nation that I think was really blessed by the Lord. And again, I know we're not under the old covenant. I know we're not Israel. But I do think those principles continue on. You just have a way, whether it's individually or as a nation, of reaping what you've sown. And I feel like when we started in... And I think all of us know we did not start as a perfect country by any means. There was a lot of injustice that took place at the formation of this country. But there were a lot of God-fearing men and women who wanted to seek the Lord and please the Lord. And I think we were blessed in large degree because of that. But I think as well as we are turning further and further away from him, that we can't expect there to be blessing. What we pray for is mercy, but we can't really expect there to be blessing because we're a nation that's really not positioned to be blessed. What we need is a revival. We need a change, repentance to take place. And we continue to pray for God's mercy until that time. But the Lord's will be done. Amen. I mean, God's will be accomplished. Right, Gary? I mean, absolutely. That's going to happen. And what we want to be is we want to be shining lights no matter what our circumstances are. And I think of the prophets, and I think of Daniel, who lived his entire life into captivity under unfavorable circumstances, and yet he shined brightly and he was effective for the kingdom. And that, who knows, that might be the path that's set out for us. It might be a difficult path, but that doesn't mean it's a loss or a failure. I mean, that means it's the opportunity to shine brightly during those times. So this is coming to the end of the first message, and we see, like I'd mentioned, at the end of each one of them, there's hope that comes. In verse 12, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So, a somewhat of a veiled promise that one day the Lord would gather the people like a shepherd, which is what God is likened to, and also the king passing before them. Now we come into the second message beginning in chapter 3, and it starts off with judgment on the nation's leaders. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. So the first is concerning the rulers, now concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abased, Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So you have the rulers who are ruling poorly, which is going to end up destroying the people. Because again, the attack of the Assyrians that would come in, which were brutal people. And then the prophets who are false prophets and are not bringing forth the right message. And so there's going to be, as it says, darkness and no enlightenment for them. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So in contrast to the leaders and the prophets, here is Micah. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all iniquity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, here's our passage that was quoted in Jeremiah. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So you have the heads of the judges, the priests and the prophets. They're all in it for the money. And they're ripping the people off, and they're leading them in a poor way. And so they think God is on their side, but judgment is going to come. So this is a three-chapter message. In the second message from chapter 3 through chapter 5, it shifts here at chapter 4 when I mentioned that there's always that hope that comes in. We see it right here in chapter 4. Notice how it starts off. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So it's giving us kind of a time signal right here. So this isn't right now, but it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So it's a prediction of the end, when God's house is going to be exalted above every place on the earth. It's really a picture of Jesus' return, isn't it? And him ruling upon the earth, and where there's going to be no war anymore. And as it says, the weapons of war are going to be beaten into farming implements. Leave your finger here and go back to, again, Isaiah chapter 2. Remember again that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. So they're prophesying at the same time. And I just find this interesting to point out. If you have both of them open and can toggle between the two of them, notice Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's almost identical. I think the words people and nations are reversed in the two of them. But it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's both of them prophesying in the same time window about the same thing, the same hope that's going to come in the end. And that is the return of the Lord. So that's the hope that they're looking towards, is the return of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom. When it speaks about the Lord's house being the key house, the key place where everybody's going to come, Zechariah 14:16 says this, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That would go right along with this. Everybody who's left of those who went up against Jerusalem. So all nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem in the end. Armageddon, the return of Jesus, the judgment of the nations, those people who've lived through that, who have not sided with the enemy during that time, but who have lived through that, year by year, they're going to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like it's kind of saying here in Isaiah and Micah that the Lord's house is going to be exalted above every other house. And that's going to be the place, kind of like it was with the children of Israel. When it came to the feast days, it's time to head for Jerusalem. It's the same kind of thing that you see during the millennium. And so, again, kind of interesting just in light of what's going on in our day today when you look at the Middle East. And this has been happening for the last, what, since the beginning of the 1900s. Where Israel has been a focal point, especially for Bible-believing people who see Israel as a very valid player in the last days. You can imagine what it must have been like back in the 1940s where Israel declares statehood and they become a nation again. For those that are reading passages in the Old Testament, promises where God is saying he's going to restore the children of Israel, bring them back into their land, bring them not just from Babylon, but bring them from all the nations of the world and have them gather them back into their land before the final days. So you can think of the excitement back in the 1940s, but continuing on. And that's part of the reason in our day, when we look at what's going on in the Middle East, we come back to these passages that speak about God restoring his people to their land. We also look at the passages that speak about Russia and Iran and Turkey and Northern Africa attacking Israel. And so we look at what's happening in our day and we go, man, this thing is just prime for these things to be fulfilled. That's why they become so interesting in looking at that. So from a prophetic point of view, you can kind of see what's going to happen. I mean, God's hand, obviously, I think, in my opinion, has been on Israel. He's given them just a miraculous victory in 48, in 67, 73, a little bit sketchier, but still victory. And what's happening right now, it's amazing to see. That's how I see it, God's favor upon these people. But are these a God-fearing people? Not really, no. But again, that's what we see in the scriptures, is that God is going to bring them back into their land, not because they deserve it. It's not because they've repented. And that's been a lot of what we do see in the Bible. It's blessings for obedience, curses for or judgment for disobedience. But what we see predicted, Ezekiel 36 is what comes to my mind. It's the chapter right before the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, is that he's going to bring the people back into their land, not because of them, but for God's name's sake. It's like God made a promise. He's going to fulfill his promise. It says he brings them back into the land. Then he pours his spirit out upon them. And I think that's something that's still yet future. But I think we see God in his sovereignty, his plan going to be accomplished in bringing the children of Israel back into their land. And so my prayer for them is, number one, that good would outweigh evil. Because there's good that's taking place and there's just flat out evil that's taking place. And that would be my prayer across the board, really, for any people. But number two, and really this is more of a number one, is that their eyes would be open. That the children of Israel's eyes would be open to recognize not just the God of Israel, but the Messiah whom the God of Israel sent to redeem them. That their eyes would be open to that, as well as the Arab people, all people, because God loves the entire world, not just the Jewish people, but the entire world, and wants to see them saved. Yeah.
I read in Judges, even Samson is fighting the Philistines in the land of Gaza right now, or in the book of Judges. I mean, think about it. In Gaza, and that's where everything's taking place right now.
I know. It's Carlos, you bring up something that it makes a trip to Israel. Of course, it was much more attractive prior to this war taking place. But a trip to Israel is so amazing because you're right in the land where so much biblical history has taken place, both Old and New Testament. That you're just like, wow, this is, you know, it's very, very cool to experience. I thought, you know, one day, should it tame back down for a bit? And we're like, let's do it. It's like right now is not the time to advertise. We're going to Israel next year.
Yay!
So anyway, so a prediction of the future. Let's continue on and look at the blessing here in verse 4 of Micah 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So a picture of prosperity and peace and blessing. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Remember again, this is a day of judgment in Micah's day. Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And so in Micah's day, there's going to be an attack. They will be taken to Babylon. But again, there will come the day where their strength will be given to them. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. That might be a reference to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who was taken, had his sons killed before him, had his eyes put out, and he was taken to Babylon. So that's the end of the judgment. Solomon's temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, Israel carted off, but the story doesn't end there. And this, look how it segues into verse 2. But, so that's going to happen to the king, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The king's going to be struck. He's going to be taken into captivity, but another king is going to arise, a ruler who's going to shepherd the children of Israel. So this right here, as we notice, is a passage that's quoted in the New Testament. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 2, just a couple of pages to your right, this is where the wise men followed the star and it led them to Jerusalem. And so they're seeking he who has been born king of the Jews. And if we look at Matthew chapter 2, as the wise men are before King Herod, it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, that these wise men are seeking another king. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this is what the religious leaders were going back to, is our passage in Micah right here. Where's the Messiah to be born? Oh, well, we go back to the prophets and we see that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And this is what Micah was referring to. Yes, Judah fell and the king Zedekiah would be taken into captivity, but there's coming another one who's going to shepherd his people Israel and he will be their king ultimately forever. Lee?
Well, so this is the scripture that what Herod or whatever was afraid of, and he killed 2,000 kids or something.
Exactly.
I forget what it is. prophets.
Yeah, exactly. He killed all the, two is from 2 years old and under.
Yeah. So, yeah. But this was the one scripture. It's not like it's way back in some other part.
This this is it right here. So, okay. And this is what they were going back to. And they knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Who else was born in Bethlehem? Do you guys remember that was famous? David was born in Bethlehem as well. And Jesus is what? He's the greater son of David. And so both of them born there. And again, this was one of many prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, to Israel. And so there's 50 or 60 very direct main prophecies that are speaking of that. And we'll hear the number. There's over 300 prophecies, which is true, because there's a lot of details that go along with that that predicted something like this, exactly where he would be born. And this is one of the powerful testimonies to the Bible, is fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah.
And so it not only speaks about where he would be born, it speaks about how he would be born. Isaiah 7:14, that it would be a virgin birth. And so that's very unique. And one of the things, too, that sometimes we tend to overlook is that it tells us when he would be coming. Because in Daniel chapter 9, there's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel as to when he would come and he'd be revealed to Israel. So at the very least, the time window of when the Messiah would be coming. Admittedly, Daniel said that hundreds of years earlier, but the time window, at least there should have been this expectation of the coming of the Messiah because of Daniel's prophecy with that. And then, of course, we have these. And then the other thing I want to point out, too, is that literal aspect of interpretation. As we're reading this in Micah, he's speaking about Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. He wasn't speaking in a figurative sense. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's not like, well, the Messiah could be born in a bakery somewhere. You know, it would be a literal place. And so that's how the prophet spoke. That's how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. So as we look at prophecies of the future, there should be an expectation of a literal fulfillment of what's being said. That's another reason why I would put my chips on Israel in the last days, because the prophet spoke repeatedly about the literal nation of Israel. And there's understandably so, totally understandably so. There's a lot of interpretation that the church has now replaced Israel. And there's a lot of reason for that. I mean, God is working right through the church. Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So I can see the reasoning behind that. But it fails to show how God has made specific prophecies that will, again, literally be fulfilled. And if his promises to Israel are no more, then what about his promises to us? You know, what kind of foundation can we stand on if he's taken away his promises from Israel? And so that's kind of an aside there, but that's part of the reason. So why would you believe that? That's a big part of the reason why.
Yeah, that kind of is my point, because I run into so many Christians that they know, you know, Jesus hung on the cross and then he rose 3 days and blah, blah, blah. They think that's kind of the whole story. But behind that story is the history and the just kind of multitude of cross things that have prophesied and things you can't refute that have been the coming of mm-hmm. of God and mm-hmm. and his return, mm-hmm. which is something that with things that are going on today, I think every human being ought to take a serious consideration of that possibility mm-hmm. right now. Mm-hmm. But when you share with people and give reasons why you're a Christian, it's much deeper for me than just the simplification of, you know, Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's a big part of it. It's what he's done in your life. And the key thing, too, is for the Bible, you can lay out some very compelling evidence that this is a historically accurate book, letting aside the inspiration side of it, that it's God's word, but that it's a historically accurate book that you can then take it as credible. And what does this book say?
Yep.
And be able to look at it. So you can lay that foundation to then dig into what it says. And then the whole prophetic nature of it stands on its own.
Well, I'm sorry, can I elaborate on that? That's kind of my thing. I don't want to sit there and kind of argue somebody into the kingdom.
You can't.
No. Yeah. And I'm just going, what an amazing book. I mean, they're banning the Bibles now or something, and I heard something in China where they changed the whole scripture and part of the Bible.
Crazy
stuff to stomp this. They don't only hate Trump and us, they hate the Bible. And yeah, it's just getting really crazy.
Gene?
Yeah, I found it interesting. When the Mormon boys come to my door one time, I just had been reading the Book of Mormon a little bit, and in one part it says that Jesus or the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem. That's what it says in the Book of Mormon. So I asked him that. I said, one point I'm kind of interesting is that it says here that the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem, where it actually born in Bethlehem, and it's prophesied in Micah, born in Bethlehem. And he said, well, it's just a general area. That was their answer,
Interesting.
But if what's his name? What was the guy's name that did the Book of Mormon?
Joseph Smith.
Can't get that right?
It's like, yeah.
Really? I mean,
generally.
Nicholas?
why is it that the Jews, what caused them not to believe in Jesus? I mean, this is all their history and stuff, and it's all through their prophecies. What is the point to where they're like going, that's not the Messiah? Why don't they believe that?
I think a big part of it, I think there's a few different reasons. I do. But I think the big part of it is they were looking for somebody like King David. So they were expecting somebody to come. They're under the oppression of Rome. Yeah. They're expecting somebody to come riding in. We're going to knock out our enemies. And they were looking for basically a political leader, a military leader like David. And they weren't expecting a Messiah to come and suffer and be meek and humble and ultimately be put to death.
Be crucified.
And now, admittedly, God knows everything. He knew what would take place. He knew that Israel would turn on his Messiah. But that's probably one of the main things that would be that the expectation of what they were looking for at that time. Okay. Yeah. But there were a number of them that did recognize it, and not just of the common people like Peter and John, the fishermen, but Nicodemus.
Yeah, Nicodemus.
Religious leader Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and said, nobody could do the things that you're doing unless God was with them. And so he recognized there's something there. So there was an understanding by some, but I think that so much corruption and pride, just like in any form of leadership, had entered in that it wasn't even so much about the worship of God anymore for many of the religious leaders. It was about their position of power that they were holding. And Jesus really threatened that. Because Jesus, remember, he cleansed the temple and he was rebuking the religious leaders as hypocrites. And so that just added fuel to the fire with that. Yeah. Good? All right, let's,
In society is a lot of intimidation. If you stand up for Jesus Christ, especially like say in the Jewish religion, you could have the possibility of losing everything, losing family members, losing respect, losing all kinds of stuff. And so it took a very strong person like Nicodemus, even though he came at night, to say, hey, I recognize you.
Right. Yeah. Yes. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, and also, after the Exodus, there were all those miracles that happened, and they're like, what have you done for us lately? It's the whole disbelief. But they were expecting a warrior, and Jesus came in peace. But Jesus did conquer the world, so that part is true.
Right. Well, check this out, too, as we make our way through. Notice in verse 2 of Micah 5 that it gives us not just the prophecy of him coming from Bethlehem, but it says, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Notice whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Yeah. His going forth, his origin is not Bethlehem. It's actually literally the days of immeasurable time. So it's speaking of the eternal aspect of this one who's going to come, which is what the Bible teaches. This is the eternal Son of God who came to the earth and assumed humanity, fully God, fully man, coming to this earth. And this is a verse that goes with it. And that's one of the things to remember as you're reading through. But what about when Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, or nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. Well, what about that? I thought if you believe you have, that's one thing that you factor in, is not just his deity, but also his humanity. He laid aside that, and what exactly was it he laid aside? He didn't lay aside his deity, because that's who he is. He is by nature God, but he's also fully man. So maybe he laid aside that outward, not only glory, manifestation of deity, but the that function of deity where he was, which is how we see him on earth, 100% dependent upon his heavenly Father, setting us the example, really, of what it means to be a follower. And so that's just something to keep in mind, because here in Micah 5, and I had a Jehovah's Witness do this to me once, because from this passage, notice what it goes on to say. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock, notice, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And so I had a Jehovah's Witness pointed out, look, it's saying right here, this ruler from Bethlehem, whose origins are from the days of immeasurable time, that he's going to stand in the strength of the Lord, his God. Well, again, you come back to what Jesus said in the New Testament. I'm ascending to my Father and my God. And so there's that element of him being not only fully God, but fully man, and also within the concept of the nature of God, him being in the position of Son. Let's go ahead and make tracks, okay? Verse 5, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots, and will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So speaking of the judgment that would come down upon them. So just briefly here in the last couple of chapters, this next section is really quite cool. Again, this is the beginning of message 3 in chapter 6, beginning with the words, hear now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you inhabitants, the Lord's complaint. You strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In essence, God is saying, I've done all of this for you, and look what you've done for me. And what shall I do to come before the Lord? Shall I give all of these burnt offerings? Now, God is the one who established the sacrificial system. So it's not like God is saying, I don't like that. But what he wants is not the outward only. He wants the inward to be right. He wants the person's heart to be in the right spot before he comes to the Lord. And thus, with the sacrificial system, yes, then they would follow through with that in this covenant. But notice in verse 8, these to me are marching orders for all of us. It's not the way a person gets saved, but it's what a saved person does. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not doing this so we can get saved, but it's once we're saved, this is what God wants to see from our life at the end of verse 8. He wants us to do justly. He wants us to do the right thing. And he wants us to love mercy, not just doing the right thing, but loving other people and loving, being compassionate towards them. And finally, to walk humbly with God, to walk, to live our lives in a way where we're not proud, but we're humble before him. We've positioned ourselves before him to fear him, to recognize him, to reverence him, and to live in that manner. That's what he's looking for us. And this isn't anything new. This is what, we have back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where he speaks about what, this is what I require of you. He basically wants people to live uprightly before him. And back in Deuteronomy 10, it's to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that's the idea. It's just be the real deal before God is really what he's looking for. As believers, that's our marching orders. That's what he wants us to do. So whatever that looks like, whatever needs to change in our life, however we need to regroup our priorities, letting that be the key thing so that we're in the center of his will. And I think once we're in the center of his will, life just happens, doesn't it? It happens in the sense that no matter what takes place, then we know how to roll through it because God is guiding us. And that's the good side.
And by the Spirit, put to death the evil deeds of the body.
Yeah. Very good. So let me just jump ahead. We're kind of out of time, but this is the other passage that's quoted in the New Testament. It's chapter 7, verse 6. Again, this is one message versus chapter 6 and 7. It does end on a high note, but as the difficulty arises, verse 5 of chapter 7, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Jesus quoted this when he talked about he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. And that there, and basically what he was saying is there's going to be division because of him. You're either going to be for him, or you're going to be against him, kind of like we were talking about the leaders in Jesus' day. There were either going to be those that were favorable towards him or those who were completely opposed to him. And that's what he brings. You know, you can mention the name God generically and everybody's okay. You mention the name Jesus and all of a sudden you put a red line right here. You're either on one side or you're on the other side. And that even goes as far as our own household, our own family members, that there's some are going to be for, some are going to be against. And that's just the nature of that choice. What am I going to do with Jesus? And so ending it out, let's just read the high note that it ends on, beginning from verse 14 of chapter 7. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So in the midst of this prophet who's bringing such judgment in a time of such chaos and rebellion in that time period where the 10 northern tribes are just primed to go into captivity, Judah's going to be attacked by the Assyrians. Ultimately, a little over 100 years later, they're going to be taken captive by Babylon. It ends with a high note. It ends with return to, who is a God like you? And remember Micah's name. What was Micah's name?
God with us.
Who is like the Lord?
Like
And so he kind of a wordplay on that. Who is a God like you? And what is that? Pardoning iniquity. taking our sins and casting them into the depths of the sea. You know, the forgiver of sin when we come humbly before him. So hopefully that gives us a gist, an overview of yet another prophet, a mouthpiece of God, trying to pull his people back in the state. Carlos.
Did they have, was a scribe appointed to a prophet? Hey, this guy's a prophet, so we need to assign a scribe to this prophet. Did he?
How was it pinned down? Yeah,
yes.
Yeah, good point. Well, I can only mention what we read about. I know Jeremiah had one, and Jeremiah had his scribe writing it down, and the king taking it and burning it. You know what I mean? But some of the explanation, I think, in some of our manuscript or lack thereof evidence of the early centuries after Jesus is because of the persecution you're talking about, banning, burning Bibles, Diocletian, and just tried to totally get rid of the scriptures, probably is a good reason why there is so few manuscripts that are available in the first three centuries. I think there's about 40 manuscripts of the 6,000 that we have are in those first three centuries or so. But they line up. You know, that's the manuscript evidence is they line up. And one guy was reading, because the earliest one is 125 AD. Think about that. You know, you have Jesus' life and ministry at 30, and then we have a fragment of John 18 at 125 AD. And one of the manuscript guys said, you know, if you've got a piece, it's a reflection of the whole. You know, like we'll take a survey. You know, how's Trump doing in the polls? Well, how many people have they surveyed?
2,000.
You know, so it's a small chunk. It's a representation of the whole. And he made that point. You've got a small chunk that is lining up with whole manuscripts. It's a representation of what the whole would be like. You don't have to eat the whole jar of jelly. It only takes a couple of spoonfuls to know the taste of it. His words, not mine. What were you going to say?
Last verse. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. Now, Abraham is a key figure, both for the Christians, Jews, and Muslims.
Yeah.
Mercy to Abraham. Does that mean he's like, not forgiven so much, but he's what he had done by having, not listening to God, but having a child first that became the Muslims?
Oh.
That he resolves that mercy, he gives mercy through that whole situation?
Yeah. Well,
because it's huge, Steve.
No, I get that. And you're right. Abraham is like going back. He's going to be for the Jews, the Christians, and for the Muslims as well. Remember, and this is what I would throw out, the whole concept that we talk about in Psalms of Hebrew poetry, that a lot of times it was the rhyming of thoughts that are taking place. It could simply be, I don't know, but it could be him saying, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. Not so much the distinction between Jacob and Abraham, but just referring to his people. You're going to give them truth. You're going to give them mercy. In other words, you're going to give truth to your people, the children of Israel, and you're going to give mercy to your people, the children of Israel. That's a possibility. And that's where I think that Hebrew poetry thing can factor in as a possibility. Maybe that's all he's saying.